If you have your Bible, I hope you do. We're in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1 John 4, you can go to the back of your Bible and you can find your way forward. You'll get to Revelation and then you'll get to Jude and then there's some other books. You'll get to 1 John, okay? When I became a Christian back in the late 1970s, I was living in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And at the time, people told me that Tulsa, Oklahoma was the buckle of the Bible Belt. Now, I went online just to see if that was an official designation or if that was just something people said. And so I went to this website called the Dictionary of Christianese to see what I could find. And as it turns out, they have a definition. The buckle of the Bible Belt is a nickname of various American cities where fundamentalist Protestantism seems especially prevalent. At least that's what they said. So according to this website, Tulsa is not the number one city for the buckle of the Bible Belt. That distinction goes to Nashville, Tennessee. There you go. That's the number one. And then Dallas-Fort Worth would be number two. Tulsa came in at number three on the survey, and then they just had a variety of other southern cities that they listed below that. So you've probably heard that expression, the buckle of the Bible Belt. Well, Tulsa is a very church-going community. Lots of people who are Christians are there. And there are two major educational institutions in Tulsa that kind of dominate the landscape. One is Oral Roberts University. The other is the Rhema Bible Training Center, which is led by a guy named Kenneth Hagin. And as a new Christian, I was rubbing shoulders with lots of people who were telling me about what they were learning both at Oral Roberts University and at Rhema Bible Training Center. And I was hearing them share things and share Bible verses with me, and I was thinking, that doesn't sound right to me. Like, for example, they were saying God wants Christians to prosper and to be financially prosperous and to be healthy. Healthy and wealthy. And they went to a verse from the King James that says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." That's in 2 John. They said, see, it's right there in the Bible. God wants you to prosper just like your soul is prospering and to be in health. So that's in the Bible. There it is. Case closed. And then more proof. They took me to 2 Corinthians 8:9, where it says, "Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that in his poverty you might become rich." See, right? There it is. The Bible wants you to be wealthy. Healing, I was told, is a part of your salvation. When God defeated sin and death and hell on the cross, he also defeated sickness, they said. Here's their verse for that. Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. With, upon him the chastisement that has brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Healing is in the atonement, they said. It's right there. It's in the Bible. We're healed. I could give you a half a dozen other verses that were regularly used to bolster this idea that our salvation includes promises of financial prosperity and divine healing. Now, looking at this later, I see that these verses, I think, were taken out of context. They were misinterpreted by the gospel preachers, the prosperity gospel preachers. And that's not the central issue we want to look at this morning. The central issue is the issue of discernment. When somebody comes to you and says, "This is what the Bible says," and something in you says, "I'm not sure that's right," what do you do with that? How do you judge? How do you discern what's true and what's not true? As a young believer, I'd hear these verses shared, and they'd say, you know, "It's in the Bible, it's in the Bible." And I would go, "Well, I know it's in the Bible. I know I'm supposed to believe what's in the Bible, but there's something that doesn't feel right about this." And looking back, I think now the Holy Spirit was at work in me just to say, yes, this is not the right context. Now, just because something doesn't feel right to you, that doesn't mean that what you're feeling is righter than the truth. This is where we have to do more than just feel it to discern it. But I do think that in this case, it was the Holy Spirit saying, this doesn't square with what you're hearing about Jesus or about the meaning of the gospel. I think God the Spirit was leading me from error toward truth. And it wasn't long before I was reading in the Bible and I saw this verse from 2 Timothy that says, "A time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They will have itching ears and will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And that's where I went, aha. It feels to me like the desire to be wealthy and to be have divine healing is their own passion. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I said, I think that defines what's going on with these prosperity gospel folks. And when Paul told Timothy that this would happen, John saw it starting to happen in his day. The Apostle John, as he's writing 1 John, he's addressing issues of people who were wandering off from the truth and wandering into error. And he warned them and said, well, you've got to test these things. You can't just assume that what you've been told is true. You have to put it to the test. You've got to stay away from false teachers who are going to lead you not toward Jesus, but away from Jesus. So in preparation for looking at this text this morning and in preparation for teaching, I went back and listened to what Mike Morley taught last month from the second chapter of 1 John, which was wonderful, helpful. And at the beginning of this message, I appreciated what he said. He said, we don't want to become heresy hunters. That's not our primary vocation as believers. When we come to the Bible, we should not come with a burning desire to root out all error. That shouldn't be first. We want error removed, but that's not our first priority. In fact, when that becomes your first priority, those people don't become spiritually healthy. They become self-righteous. They become hypercritical. They become unloving. So while we want to be vigilant in guarding the truth, we want to make sure that our primary cause in pursuing the gospel is not, let's go see where we can find error and proclaim to everybody that we know the truth. At the same time, as Mike said, as a pastor, as a shepherd, John and we in this church have a responsibility to warn people when false teaching is prevalent in the church. It's not our central message, but it's also not something we should be ignoring. So we have a responsibility here. So just as John did, just as Mike did in chapter 2, John now loops back around, and I guess John did it in chapter 2, and then Mike just talked about it. But John here is looping back around to the beginning of chapter 4 and telling his readers that there are people who will claim to have the truth, and they're telling you lies, and you need to discern this. You need to figure out how you can tell who is the trustworthy teacher and who's the false teacher. How do you test spirits? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. That's what John addresses in these verses. And so as we dive into his word, let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom as we look to his word. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it's perfect. We thank you that this is the gold standard by which we can test things. And so as we come to your word this morning, we come with the desire to understand. But more than that, we come with the desire to be molded and shaped by your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us and that you would be softening our hearts, not just to hear and understand, but to obey what your word says to us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, you follow along as I read 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, the word of God for the people of God. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, there's a connection here at the beginning of chapter 4 with what John has just said at the end of chapter 3. You look at the second half of the last verse in chapter 3, and John says, he's talking about, what do we do if our heart condemns us? How can we have assurance of salvation? And he ends it by saying, "By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit who he has given us." So you can know you have salvation because you know you have the indwelling Spirit. But then he steps back around and says, but make sure you're testing the spirits. Make sure that you're not just assuming that because you have a warm thought about God that you have the Spirit living in you. So he said, be careful. Not every spirit is from the Holy Spirit. Not every spirit is the spirit of truth. Don't believe every spirit. We need to test the spirits. In fact, in verses 1 through 3, he says, test the spirits to see from their, if they're from God. And then in verses 4 through 6, he says, and test the listeners to see if they're listening to the right people, if they're listening to the right spirits. And he begins this section, as John often does, with this very pastoral term of endearment where he says, beloved. He really does love these brothers and sisters, these little children, which is what he'll call them later. And then he explains to them that not everyone who says they're spiritual is from God. Boy, is that true in our day? Not everybody who says they're spiritual is from God. Just for fun this week, I decided to Google that phrase, I'm a spiritual person. I just put that in quotes to see what would come up. And the first thing that popped up on my Google link was a link to Brainy Quotes, the website, where I found lots of quotes from lots of different people, some I know and some I don't know, who all say they are spiritual people. I don't have a clue who some of these people are, but I did find, I did recognize a few names along the way. So like the first one I found is from, is it Jarul? Is that how you say, I'm not into rap music directly. Is that what, would a younger person nod for me here? Is it Jarul? Is that how you say that? Okay, I'm getting at least one nod. Other people are like, I have no idea either. Okay, Ja Rule says, I've always been a spiritual person who believed in a higher power, so I've always had my one-on-one with God, even if I wasn't much of a religious person. Interestingly, I did some research. This guy was raised a Jehovah's Witness and has made now a profession of faith and been baptized into a Protestant church. So there you go. I don't know where he is, but he has a one-on-one with God, and he's not much of a religious person or hasn't been. That's one. Here's another one. I like to consider myself a relatively spiritual person and just do my thing. I'm very focused on what I do professionally, very focused on my family. Don't really get too stressed about what people say or what other people think. Victoria Beckham, she's a Spice Girl, right? Is that right? Okay, all right, another one. Okay, hit the next one for me there. I'm just not a religious person, not at all. I consider myself a spiritual person. I was always very drawn to Buddhism, Hinduism. I still meditate. Marcia Clark, she was the DA who did the O.J. Simpson trial. Next one. Okay. I'm a very spiritual person, maybe not traditionally religious in terms of Sunday Mass every week, that sort of thing. That's Supreme Court Justice Sonia Sotomayor. Another one. I hope I'm a spiritual person. I'm trying to be a spiritual person. That's Jake Gyllenhaal. Next one. I'm a spiritual person. I'm not very religious. I was raised Catholic, but I am influenced a lot by Buddhism and Hinduism. I don't know who Rodrigo Santoro is. Anybody, is he a soccer player? Is that who he is? Anybody know? Okay, next one. I'm a spiritual person and a religious person, but for me, it's a personal thing. I'm not somebody who'll say, this is what I believe and you should too. It's more of an internal, quiet, grounded, fulfilling thing for me. Mandy Moore from This Is Us. Okay, next one. I'm not a religious person. I'm more of a spiritual person, so I follow the rules of the Bible that coordinate with and connect with the Hebrew culture. Amari Stoudemire, the basketball player. I always say I'm a Catholic, but a cultural Catholic. I wouldn't say I'm a spiritual person, although I pray every day. Kiki Smith. We got a couple more here. I still consider myself a very spiritual person, but the structure of the church really isn't for me. Wes Bentley. I guess anytime you believe in God, you've got to be considered a spiritual person. That would make me a spiritual person, but I don't really know what that means. Okay? And then this one. I don't know who Jenny Eclair is, but she says, I'm the least spiritual person in the world. I can't even abide a smelly candle. I know it's meant to make me relax, and that immediately makes my hackles rise. Okay? So people, when they talk about being spiritual people, they have all kinds of interpretations of that. I think if John was here, the Apostle John, he was reading those quotes, he would say, you know, each of those people are making truth claims about what it means to be a spiritual person, and each of those statements needs to be put to the test. Each of these people would say, I've got something spiritual going on in me, and John would say, just because there's something spiritual, you got to put it to the test. He would say these claims of personal spirituality, not every claim is a truth claim. Some claims are lies. Now, let me just stop right there. Some people who claim to have a spiritual experience are deceived. There's a lot of difference. Here's the second thing. A lot of difference between those who believe the lie, that's a deceived person, and someone who's advancing the lie, that would be a false teacher. So we need to recognize that not everybody who believes a lie is a false teacher. It's the people who are actively, aggressively advancing the lie who would be false teachers. There are false teachers in our world, but someone who believes a lie is not necessarily a false teacher. Then number three, truth comes from a single source. It comes from the one who is truth, from Jesus. Lies and deception come from another source, from the one who is the father of lies. That's the devil. So in the world, when you find truth, it's coming from a single source, the one who is truth. When you find a lie, it's also coming from a single source, from the devil. And as a result, we can say that behind each one of these truth claims, there is a spirit at work. It's either the Holy Spirit, or it's a diabolical or a demonic spirit. Now, just stop and think about that. When you hear a lie or error, there is a demonic root to that lie. It is the design of the devil to want to deceive and confuse and take you off track. So our job as believers is not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. Now, if you look back at some of those quotes of those people who are spiritual but not religious, and you start going through them one-on-one, we can get, and you start critiquing them. I don't know about you, I get a little uncomfortable in critique mode, like sitting down with somebody who would say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, to go, you know, I think maybe you're not thinking straight feels uncomfortable, because here's what's playing in our head. Who am I to judge somebody else's spirituality? That feels arrogant, right? How can I say that I have the truth and you're being deceived? How can I say that my truth is the truth and you're believing lies? Do I think I'm somehow better than they are? Or smarter? Or just how arrogant am I? Now again, I want to come back to the guiding principles that we've been seeing in this book, because John says, here's how you can put things to the test. You can look at a person's life. You can look at what their relationships look like, and you can look at what they believe. So we can apply these principles, and there are ways for you to test genuinely your own faith. But the Bible says that you are not to be the judge of other people. God is their judge. So when you are sitting down and talking with truth claims with somebody else, you are not talking those truth claims with the idea that you want to judge them. You're talking truth claims with them to weigh out truth and error, but God is ultimately their judge. We can speculate on another person's spiritual condition based on what they believe or what their relationships look like or based on their moral lives. And we can have doubts about that person's spiritual condition, but we can't ultimately come to a conclusion about it because we're not their judge. So John's purpose in outlining these tests that he's been going through is not primarily so that you can evaluate whether another person knows Jesus. It's primarily so that you can evaluate, do I really know Jesus? And then secondarily, so you can evaluate, who should I be following? That's really what's at work here. Discernment is the skill of determining the difference between truth and error. And that's what John's calling us to. And by the way, it's also determining the difference between truth and half-truth. Because you recognize that half-truth is not truth, right? In fact, half-truth is more dangerous than an outright lie. Right, which is more dangerous, a wolf that looks like a wolf or a wolf that looks like a sheep? The wolf that looks like a sheep is sneaking up on you. The wolf that looks like a wolf, you can pretty much spot it. So being a discerning person means you can tell the difference between what's true and what's not true. And this is not something that is widely praised in our day. Being a discerning person is not something. Testing spirits is seen as divisive in the church. The cry for tolerance in our day, which has now become kind of the cardinal human virtue, being a tolerant person, it caused us to pull back from being discerning people. It feels intolerant to be discerning. We've been told that to be discerning is to be judging. Well, in one sense it is, because we are judging truth and error. To discern is anchored in the idea that there are some things that are true and there are some things that are not. It's anchored in the idea that there are absolutes and there's a right and a wrong, and we need to tell the difference between one and the other. If a guy on a street corner in New York City comes and says, hey, you want to buy a Rolex? Right? I got a Rolex for you right here. It'll cost you $10. At that point, you're called upon to use skills of discernment. Number one, do I really think the guy on the street corner is an authorized Rolex dealer? And would he be selling a $5,000 watch for 10 bucks? And even if I look at this and go, okay, 10 bucks for a fake Rolex, that sounds like a decent deal. I'll buy it. Do I really believe this will still be working tomorrow, right? Now, in all of that, you're practicing judgment, discernment. Is this worth my $10? Am I being a good steward if I buy the fake Rolex for $10? So there is this connection between being discerning and being judging. What John is saying is not, don't judge people, judge spirits. Test the spirits. What's behind that? So when a person is a false teacher, test the spirit that is animating their actions. Judge the ideas, test those spirits. But we don't like to be testing. We don't like to be judging. And the reason is because we don't like to be divisive. But we have to test the spirits. If we want to love other people, we got to address lies that people are being told that are leading them in the wrong path spiritually, leading them in a spiritually destructive way. One pastor I read this week made this statement. He said, people in our day see making judgment about almost anything as being unchristian. He said, I really believe that because of this pervasive attitude, evangelical Christianity, biblical Christianity as we know it, is fighting for its life. I mean, think about that. Our faith requires that there be discernment and wisdom at work. I think he's right. The Bible tells us we're to contend for the faith, and that's going to mean saying this is true and this is not. This is right and this is wrong. We have to be able to wisely test so that we know. But we have too many people in our day who have quit contending, who have said, I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be harsh. I read a story this week about somebody who said, well, what if you had somebody who was coming to your church and they were involved in the practice of immorality openly, publicly, unashamedly, and they were coming to your church. How long before they came to your church before you'd have a conversation with them about that? Well, in our case, we'd have that conversation when that person wants to become a member, because that's the right place for that conversation to happen. Prior to that, we might have a casual conversation about what's going on in that person's life. But this guy said, well, I'd probably wait, you know, a year or two because I'd want him to feel comfortable with the church. Well, I understand wanting somebody to feel, to building a relationship so that you can have a hard conversation. You need to do that. You don't come out with both guns blazing. But by the same token, we've got to address truth and falsity, right and wrong. Somebody comes in and they say, I have a new thought about God. We got to hear it, but we got to judge what's right and what's wrong. In John's day, the central error, the central lie being addressed that he's telling them to address is about the person and the work of Jesus. Who is Jesus and how do we understand his role in our lives? These are the antichrists that he's talking about here are people who are spreading wrong ideas about who Jesus is. They're saying Jesus was not God when he was born. In fact, the Gnostic heresy that was being dealt with here, what Cerinthus, the false teacher in John's day, was teaching, was that when Jesus was baptized, that's when he became full of the Spirit. That's when deity came and attached itself to him. And then right before he died on the cross, that deity went away. So Jesus was with God directly for a period of time. John is saying that's the error. He says anybody who confesses that is not from God. In order to be from God, you have to confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That's the test in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Now there's a lot behind those seven words. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. These seven words speak of the identity of Jesus. His very name means Savior. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah of God. He is the Savior or Deliverer who is God's chosen, God's anointed one. He came in the flesh because only someone in the flesh could accomplish what Jesus came to do, which is to live as the second Adam, live a perfectly righteous life and then die a substitutionary death. So there's a lot packed up in that phrase, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. John is not saying that anyone who can raise their hand and take the pledge, I believe Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're automatic, you can trust them. They're trustworthy. What he's saying is people who say that about Jesus, you can trust what they're saying about Jesus. That's from God. That statement is from God. He's saying what someone is teaching about the nature and person and the work of Jesus has got to be in alignment with what the apostles teach. If it's not, those people are false teachers. Mike said this when he preached last month. He said, you get Jesus wrong and you get everything wrong. And that's right. You can't get who Jesus is or what he came to do wrong and be a child of God. In fact, our name is we are Christians, which means we believe about the nature and purpose of Jesus and his work. It's central to who we are. So how do we test the spirits? Well, one key is to ask a simple question. Ask somebody, what do you believe about the person and work of Jesus? You will see, by the way, this quickly separates a lot of people who are spiritual but not religious, or a lot of people who are on the fringes of Christianity. As soon as they start to define who Jesus is, the person and work of Jesus, some of them have got a little tap dance they'll do so as not to get right into the error immediately. But you have to ask, do you believe that Jesus is God in human flesh? And the person who says no to that is in error. And by the way, that's going to take care, that's going to get the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses out, because they will say, I believe he is a God. Or the Mormons will say, I believe he's a God created by God the Father. He's the first creation. Do you believe he's the second person of the Trinity? They'll say no. Do you believe he was virgin born? That'll eliminate some people. Do you believe he lived a sinless life? Do you believe he died a substitutionary atoning death? Do you believe he paid the full penalty for sin when he died? Do you believe that he was bodily raised from the dead and that he's now seated at the right hand of God and he's interceding for us? Do you believe that he will come again bodily and that when he comes, he's going to bring judgment to the world? Do you believe those things? Just that line of questioning about the person and work of Jesus is going to go a long way to separating truth from error. And that's what John was dealing with in his day. Virtually every non-Christian cult or sect or religion or philosophy will not agree with the things I just read to you. Somewhere there's going to be a place where they're going to go, no, we don't believe that. Or they'll soften or dismiss or reject them. There are even some Protestant churches in our city today where if you went and asked the clergy people in those churches, do you believe these things? They would say, well, you know, some of those things they used to believe in the olden days, but we're more modern than that. John says those people have the spirit of Antichrist. They are false teachers. Now, as I said, this was the issue. Is Jesus fully God and fully man? In our day, it's still an issue. But in our day, there are those who would affirm Jesus' nature, his person and his nature, but they would not affirm his saving work. In other words, they would teach another gospel. They would be able to say, yes, we believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that he is God in the flesh, he's the second person of the Trinity. But then they would say, when it comes to his work on the cross, we think that He made salvation possible, but you still need to add your works to it. So they get the work of Jesus wrong. And my point in all of this is, if you get the person and work of Jesus wrong, John says, you got the wrong religion. You're not a Christian. Now, in the second half of this passage, after saying, here's how you test the spirits, what do they believe about Jesus? Then he says, let's look at how people are listening. And he starts each of these sentences with a different preposition. Little children, you are from God. And then they are from the world. And then we are from God. So let's look at that. He says, little children, you're from God. You've overcome them. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. This is right in line with what he's been saying about the assurance of salvation. He's saying, I believe this about you. I believe, little children, you're from God. Why? Because you haven't believed what the false teachers are teaching. You're still with us. You're still here affirming what we teach, the apostolic teaching. You're from God. You have not been overcome by the false teaching. You haven't fallen for it. Why haven't they fallen for it? It's because they have the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Because God has given them eyes and ears and understanding, because greater is he who's in them than he who's in the world. This is important. They're not children of God because they're smarter or better than the people who have been deceived. They're children of God because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps lead them into truth. So they believe the right things about Jesus because the Spirit, who is the truth teacher, keeps pointing them in the right direction. Little children, you have overcome. You've not been overcome by the false teaching. Meanwhile, verse 5, they are from the world. They speak from the world, and the world listens to them. What these false teachers are teaching is not the wisdom from above. It's the wisdom of the world. It's a deception from who Paul calls the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why do the unbelievers, why do the people who are falling for the deception fall for it? Because the God of this world has blinded their mind. They can't comprehend it. Why do you believe it? Because the Spirit of God has brought enlightenment to you. Now, I want to drive that point home just because I don't want you to get arrogant about the fact that you're a child of God. You're a child of God by divine grace, because the Spirit opened your eyes and you went, oh, I see it. And then you think, why don't these other people see it? They don't have the Spirit of God to indwell them. So what should you do? You should keep telling them, you keep sharing the gospel with them, and you keep praying that God would open their eyes. You keep asking God to do a divine work and take the blinders off, and that he would be the one who brings them from death to life. We should not be surprised when an unbeliever responds to a watered-down Jesus. Right? Verse 5 says, the world listens to the false teachers. The false teachers come along and say, I got a better Jesus for you, a nicer, kinder Jesus. The world loves a tame, gentle, mild-mannered Jesus. You go out in the world today, you go out, ask 100 people, Do you agree with this statement? God is love. You're going to get the vast majority of the 100 people you ask who would say, absolutely, God is love. I agree with that. Amen. Then ask them, do you believe that God is coming again to judge the nations and punish the wicked? Watch the numbers plummet. It's not the God the world wants. They want the God is love God, but they don't want the coming again to judge the quick and the dead God. The last group John addresses in this passage is we. He says, little children, you are from God. Then he says, they are from the world. And then we, when he's talking about we, he's talking about the apostles and those who have taught them the gospel. He says, we are from God. So whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. One way you can know who is from God and who isn't is by whether they adhere to the apostles' teaching. One way you can tell whether somebody is a believer or not is what do they believe about the Bible. The Bible is our version of the apostles' teaching. So you say, do you believe the Bible? If they say, well, I think parts of it are good, then you can say, we got an issue. Are they from God if they don't adhere to the apostles' teaching? Whoever today listens to John and Peter and Paul and Matthew and the other New Testament writers is from God. Those who are not from God will pick or choose the verses they like and stick with those. The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who is the author of truth. John is saying here that his words, and this entry, John is saying his, not the Spirit's words, John's words are from the Spirit. He's claiming divine authority for what the apostles' teaching is. He's claiming that their words are from God, and if you believe their words, you are of God too. I'm going to bring all this back around. So that's what the passage shows us. But I want to come back to the main point of this passage, which is the need for us to be discerning people. How do we test the spirits? How do we practice this? John MacArthur says this. I think he's right. He says the biggest problem in the church today is the absence of discernment, a lack of discernment. It's the biggest problem with Christian people. They make bad choices. They accept wrong things. They accept the wrong theology. They're prone to wrong teachings. They're unwise in who they follow, and they listen to, or in what who they follow, who they listen to, and what they read. So the biggest problem is that you go to many Christians today and their mind is clouded with error because they haven't practiced discernment. So I read that quote this week. I thought, I wonder what people are reading. So I went online to see what are the top 10 Christian nonfiction books being sold today. What's the list of the top 10 books at the Christian Bookseller Convention? So here's the list. And I don't know how many of these books you've heard of, but I've got some observations. So the number one book right now is a book called Girl, Wash Your Face by Rachel Hollis. Number two is a book that's 25 years old called The Five Love Languages from Gary Chapman. Lisa Turkhurst's book, which is kind of a memoir of her divorce and her reconciliation with her husband. It's not supposed to be this way. Ian Morgan Cron and Suzanne Stabile, The Road Back to You. That's a book about the Enneagram. Total Money Makeover from Dave Ramsey. Jesus Calling from Sarah Young. Own Your Everyday from Jordan Lee Dooley. Boundaries, the book by Henry Cloud that's also about 20 years old. T.D. Jakes' book, Crushing, and Bob Goff's book, Everybody Always. Those are your top 10 nonfiction books. Just a couple observations. Most of these books have a self-help therapeutic bent. They're about how your life can be better. None of these books is theological in nature. Only two of the people on the list are pastors or theologians, and one of the pastors is somebody who denies the Trinity. T.D. Jakes does not affirm the historical view of the Trinity. And then the book Jesus Calling, which is the one that's probably the most about Jesus on the list, that book is problematic because the author of that book, Sarah Young, here's what she did in contemplative meditative prayer. She just wrote down what she heard Jesus saying to her, and her devotion, that daily devotional, is her speaking in first person as if she's got, it's God's word to her that she turned into a devotion, so now it can be God's word to you. Little problem because it appears to be new revelation. So here's what this list shows. It shows people in our day want practical help, not spiritual help. They want to understand how to have their best life now. They're not worried about eternity. They want strategies, not doctrine or theology. They want to set their minds on what's on the earth, not on the things that are above. So I posted this list on Twitter this week, and I said, what are your thoughts? I just threw it out there. Anybody have any thoughts? One person said, while some may contain biblical truths or have a positive impact, these books are focused on the reader. Feel better about your life, treat yourself better, etc. Christian nonfiction doesn't have to be a theology textbook, but Christianity ultimately isn't about you. Somebody else wrote, not much evidence that solid, in-depth biblical teaching is in very high demand. Not much discernment on the part of those who were letting instruct us in several of the cases. How many are truly Christian books that present a real Christ and his gospel? And then Hannah Anderson, who I've spoken to, she's a very bright, very gifted author and thinker. She's just written a new book on discernment, which is a book that's called All That's Good. And so I threw it out there, and she chimed in with a very gracious tweet. She said, I think this list shows how much people long for goodness and are trying to find stability in a chaotic world. I think that's true. She said it also shows they have very little idea about what true goodness looks like or how to reach it. In writing on the subject of discernment, Hannah makes a number of observations. Again, her book is called All That's Good, Recovering the Lost Art of Discernment. And it's really an extended meditation on Philippians 4:8, which is where it says, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things. And what she's saying in the book is that discernment is not simply about spotting error. Discernment is about knowing truth. It's about meditating on the right things, not just being able to identify the wrong things. Let me just read a couple of quotes from her book because I think these apply to what we're talking about. She says, the goal of discernment is not simply to avoid the evil in this life. It's to learn what is good so that we can embrace it and enjoy it. She says, if we don't have a strong commitment to reality outside of our own feelings and opinions, we can end up living a false reality. In this reality, whatever we feel or believe to be true becomes truth for us. She's right. We got to have a commitment to the fact that truth is outside of us, not inside of us. Two more. These are really good. She said, if someone is teaching or saying something that nobody else is teaching or saying, there's usually a reason for that. It's rarely a good reason. Instead of seeking a private experience of wisdom, we should be seeking common wisdom. That is, truth is understood in community, not in personal interpretation. She also says seeking goodness in community means that we give attention not to how others need to change, but to how we need to change. Practicing the age-old wisdom of being strict with ourselves and generous with everyone else. And I think that applies when we're talking about false teaching and wisdom. We should be strict with ourselves in our discernment, and we need to figure out how to be kind and gracious, even as we're dealing with people who are in error. Now, let me just say, I'm going to be different with people who I believe are deceived than I'm going to be with people who I believe are false teachers. If somebody's a false teacher, there's a responsibility to openly rebuke the false teacher. If somebody's in error, that's a different deal. So let me give you three simple tests to employ if you want to be a discerning person. Here's number one, the primary test. Does what this person's saying square with Scripture? Is it the apostles' words? That's kind of a duh, right? I'd actually planned an illustration here this morning, and I forgot to bring my props. So here's, can I just describe the illustration? I was going to pull out two jars, and one jar would have a brown, murky liquid in it, and the other jar would have a clear liquid in it. And I was going to say, which one of these two jars are you interested in drinking, right? Or if I told you that both of these claim to be water, would you believe that either or both of them are? Now, in the brown jar, I was going to have kombucha, right? So I was going to drink it for you and just freak you out a little bit. But I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to throw the kombucha away as soon as I get home, because who wants that nasty stuff around? But if you look at a jar of kombucha and somebody says, this is water, you can pretty easily tell that's not water. How can you tell? It doesn't have the appearance of water. It sticks out. It's obviously not water because you can see dissolved particles in it. Now, the truth is there are dissolved solids in your water, too, right out of the tap. But your water is mostly H2O. Kombucha's got a lot of other stuff mixed in there with it, right? So kombucha you can look at and go, yeah, I know that's not water. Now, it may still be drinkable. It's still healthy. It's still okay, even though it's not water. But let's just be honest, it's not water. And there are lots of ideologies and stuff that still may be drinkable and are okay, but they're not what the Bible teaches. Then the other jar was going to be bleach. Yeah, right. So bleach looks like water. If you smelled it, you'd know. But if you just looked at it, if I said, would you trust this to be water? You'd say, well, I'd want to know a little bit more about it. That's because you want to be discerning, because you're not going to drink something just because it looks okay. Would you be equally discerning about spiritual truth as you would be about what you're going to put in your body? Be equally discerning about what you're going to put in your soul. Well, this book was sold at the Christian bookstore, so it must be okay. No, this book says it's about Jesus, so it must be okay. Not really. We got to be discerning here. Sometimes error is clear, sometimes it's not clear. In either case, you have to know what's truth. The only way you can know is this water is you have to know what water is in the first place, right? Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen. And so in order to know that the bleach is not water, you can't see it on the surface, but you can test it against the standard. That's how we can know truth versus error. We can test it against the standard. You have to understand it in context, in community. And remember those prosperity guys, they were giving me Bible verses, but it was not in context. It was not understood. It was understood in a small community, but not in the broader community. So you got to look at all of that. We got to be discerning. We got to know our Bibles. We got to know the standard by which we look at things. In Acts chapter 17, Luke commends the Bereans, the Christians who were living in Berea, and it says, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, listen, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You've heard about the noble Bereans, perhaps. We should all be noble Bereans. Receive eagerly, test this stuff, make sure it's true. I'm so glad, and I don't mean to put him on the spot, but I'm so glad the Wests are here for this next illustration, okay? Sorry about this, guys, but can we put it up? So Are both of those real $100 bills? Are neither of those real $100 bills? Or is one true and one in error? I mentioned the West because they're FBI agents. That's why I bring this up. Have you had training on this? Do they train you on counterfeit? Okay, so they're just, they don't want to be put on the spot. So, but because you're the most authoritative, so what would your, Matthew, what would your guess be? Both are true, both are false, one is good, one's not. Take a wild guess. What do you think? Do you want to come closer and look a little closer? You can see from there? Okay. No clue. All right. Carrie, you got any idea? Which one is real? Yeah, wild guess. So now take another wild guess. Which one is real? Okay, let's take a little sample here. How many of you think both are real bills? How many of you think neither is a real bill? Got a couple. How many of you think the top one is real, the bottom one's phony? How many of you think the bottom one is real, the top one's phony? Okay, you don't have any idea better than Carrie or Matthew do, right? And she got it wrong. It's the other way around. The top one's real, the bottom one's phony, okay? Now, how do we know? I mean, now we all want to play that game like we do, you know, spot the error, find the false thing. So take that picture off, okay? The reason we can tell is because you can put those bills up next to the real thing and say, do these match? How do you test the spirits? You take the truth claim, you put it up against the real thing, and you say, do these things match? It's pretty simple, but it means you got to know the real thing to be able to tell if they're matching. And as we just saw, some of them can be really close even though they're wrong. So you got to know the real thing really well to be able to tell about what matches. So the way that we test the spirits, first of all, is by saying, are these things true? Do they line up with Scripture? That's your primary test for testing the spirits. There are two other tests, and these are secondary indicators. The second one is, does it come from a trustworthy source? So you can lean into what you believe is a trustworthy source. So when I turn on the tap to get water every morning, I don't look at that and go, I wonder if it's still water this morning. Because I trust the source. I trust that what's been water every day is still water today. Now, if I turn on the tap and it's brown, what do? I call the water department and say the right stuff is not coming out of my pipe. And it's possible for the water department that generally delivers you the right thing to have rusty pipes deliver you the wrong thing some morning. And it's possible for you to have a preacher who most of the time is giving you the right thing who's going to mess up sometime. That's why you have to keep testing the spirits. Does it come from a trustworthy source can help you relax a little bit and go, okay, I can usually trust this person, but you still have to have your antenna up. The third thing is, can I trust the character of the person who is delivering the truth? Again, this is not 100% certain because it's possible for somebody to declare truth even though they have a corrupted nature, even though they're morally impure. It's also possible for somebody to be a morally upright person and to be teaching heresy. So but here's what I'd say. If you're looking at the life of somebody and there's open sinful rebellion against the things of God, that's not the person I would turn to and say, teach me more about who Jesus is. Okay? So we'll wrap up with this. How can you become a discerning person? Well, the first thing in becoming a discerning person is you have to desire to be a discerning person. This has to be important to you. You're not going to become a discerning person unless it's important to you, unless you make it a priority. In the Proverbs, Solomon tells his son to be a discerning person. He says, get wisdom, get knowledge, get understanding. Above all things, get wisdom. In other words, if you're going to navigate life well, you've got to be able to tell truth from error. So you have to desire this. And not desire it so that you can be Mr. Smarty Pants, but desire it so you can protect yourself and protect others from error that will shipwreck you. So you have to desire it first. The next thing you have to do is you have to study hard. You got to be a Berean. You've got to be in the Word. You've got to be training your mind, setting your mind on things above, renewing your mind with God's word. You will not be a good, healthy, discerning person if you are a casual Bible student. So first you have to desire it, and then you have to say, if I want to be good at this, you're not going to be able to spot counterfeit unless you're studying the bills. You're not going to be able to tell whether this is water or not unless you know chemistry. You're not going to be able to tell spiritual truth from spiritual error unless your mind and heart is being saturated with God's word. You've got to be a Berean. Number three, you've got to be prayerful. If anyone lacks wisdom, James 1 says, let him what? Ask of God, who gives freely. So as you seek to study this, be humble and prayerful in order to grow in discernment. And then fourth, learn from those around you who are mature and discerning people. So look to others who have grown in this area and lean into them and let them help you and let them coach you and ask them questions. What do you think about this? And how should I understand it? I do this all the time. I'll come across a passage and go, what do I think about this? And I did this recently. I sent an email to Bruce Ware, who's a theology professor at Southern, and I said, am I thinking right about this, or am I off the reservation? Because it wasn't in my commentaries. And to have people like that in your address list, in your email address list, people you can lean into and say, am I thinking rightly here? What should, or have you read this book, or what do you know about this author? You got to be in community with other people who are discerning people. And then the last thing is we got to walk by the Spirit. These things are spiritually appropriated and spiritually discerned. So unless you are walking by the Spirit, back when I was a new Christian and people are throwing Bible verses at me out of context and I'm going, is that what that means? I believe that the reason I wasn't led into error is because the Holy Spirit was there saying, I'm going to guide you into truth. And so you got to have the Spirit at work guiding you in these directions. One way you test the spirits is by saying, what are these spirits pointing me to in the first place? The spirits that point you to Jesus as he's revealed in the Bible, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to keep pointing you to Jesus, to keep exalting Jesus, to keep talking about Jesus in the gospel. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. The spirits that point you somewhere else, those are not the Holy Spirit. So when you're testing the Spirit, say, where does this thing keep pointing me? Toward Jesus or away from Jesus? The problem I had with the prosperity gospel people is they kept pointing me to my own desires. What do you want? Do you want to be wealthy? Do you want a car? Do you want this? Do you want that? They weren't pointing me to Jesus. Jesus was the sugar daddy. It wasn't about him and his glory. It was about me and my wants. I'm testing that Spirit saying, I don't think that's a biblical spirit. So testing the spirits, walking in the Spirit, means that you understand you're listening to, you're hearing from the Holy Spirit. As God speaks through his word to us, as God speaks to us through prayer, as we're prayerfully engaged in his word, we've got to be attentive to the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, who will nudge us in the right or the wrong direction. Now, if what you're feeling, this is where we just got to be careful, go, is that thought from me or is that thought from the Spirit? Test it. Go back to the word. The word is the source. It's not your impulse that's the source. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't nudge. Okay? Jesus is the one who said we should keep our focus on him. Hey, the Spirit points us to him. Jesus said, remember me. Think about me. Focus on me. And that's why weekly we end our service by coming to the Lord's table, because it helps us remember him. It helps us remember where our focus ought to be, that if we don't get Jesus right, we don't get any of this right. And so these symbols up here on the table are to remind us of what the work Jesus did is, and to help us refocus, reshape our minds on that. We're going to come to the table here in just a minute. Let me just say to those of you who are visitors with us, if you're here as a visitor, as a guest, and you know and love Jesus, You can say Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and you affirm his person and work, and you've surrendered your life to him, you're welcome at this table. This is a table for believers. And we let you be the person to determine whether that's true about you. Okay? If you're here this morning and you say, yeah, I know that's not true about me, then don't come to the table. Instead, read what's on the screen. Think about what we've been talking about here this morning. We'll have some prayers up here. Rather than coming and receiving the elements, you ought to stop and think, where do I stand with Jesus and what do I need? So I'm going to ask you just to take a few minutes, get your hearts ready while we prepare the table, and then we'll come down the outer aisles to receive the elements. Watch out for the fan as we come through here. I'll try to move that out of your way. And then we'll take the elements back to your seats. We'll take the communion together here in just a minute. You prepare your hearts while we prepare the table.